Our society certainly does not see that marriage has anything to do with the gospel. In our debauched society, marriage is becoming more and more irrelevant, and the biblical doctrine of marriage is distorted and twisted into an anything-goes, man-centered, and utterly sinful mess. John Piper writes, "The fact that we live in a society that can defend two men or two women entering into a sexual relationship and, with wild inconceivability, call it marriage, shows that the collapse of our culture into debauchery and anarchy is probably not far away." I believe Jeff used that word anarchy this morning as well. We're not far from that in our society. Of course, we know that even in the church, the statistics on divorce are on par with that in society. There can be many reasons for that. Perhaps at the root of these issues is a failure to manifest the gospel in our marriages. Our topic as we consider the scriptures today in this series is manifesting the gospel in marriage. And one may ask, what does the gospel have to do with marriage? Well, Jeff pointed this out pretty clearly in the call to worship. But hopefully today, as we open the scriptures, we will see that the gospel has everything to do with marriage. It seems that even in the church, we have the idea that marriage is about romance. It's about warm and fuzzy feelings. We sort of have a Hallmark Channel vision of what marriage ought to be. The Hallmark Channel actually becomes the basis for our marriages. It's all about how we make each other feel. And, of course, having just celebrated Valentine's Day, the consumer marketing folks out there, they want us to think that love and romance is what marriage is all about. We begin to think that the fairy tale stories of love and romance in the movies is the way that life and marriage should be, and we become disappointed when real life doesn't measure up. If we think that marriage is based on romance and the feeling of affection, we will find trouble when the feelings start to fade, as feelings always do. Feelings come and go. In our marriage, if our marriage is based on these feelings, then what happens when one starts to feel something toward someone else? The world says, follow your heart. Do what feels right. You just can't help it if you fall in love with someone else. Or you just fell out of love with your spouse. We fail to recognize that staying married is not about being or staying in love. Marriage is about the gospel. What we need to see is that if we're married or plan to be married or ever think about being married, it is that marriage is all about the gospel. And we need the gospel manifested in our marriages every day. The gospel is central to marriage. It is really central to all of life, which is why we're doing this series on manifesting the gospel in various things, because the gospel is central to all of life. And the gospel is central to marriage. If you remember Nevin's New Year's message, he said that what we need in this new year is more of the gospel. No truer words, I think, were ever spoken. And he said that the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. He said that the gospel is a proclamation. We proclaim something in the gospel, that it is a herald. It is to be heralded. The gospel is news, and it is good news. It's the good news that, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That is good news, that God, through Christ, through his work on the cross, has reconciled us. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, we are now made alive, and we are reconciled to himself. We are reconciled to God. Now the question is, how is that manifested in marriage? Is that manifested in our marriages? Will it be manifested in your future marriage, young folks? Let's examine a bit about how the gospel and this good news of what Christ accomplished on behalf of sinners, how it relates to marriage. First, I want to take note to the verse I just quoted there, 2 Corinthians 5:18. It says that God, who through Christ reconciled us, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. This is God's work. God did this. It is his work. It is his plan to reconcile a people to himself, the people whom he will present to Christ as his bride. God did this. Salvation, reconciliation, justification, all is God's doing. And likewise, marriage is God's doing. The gospel is God's doing, and marriage is God's doing. Marriage is God's doing because he designed it. He created it. Therefore, he defines it. We cannot redefine it. It is inherent in the creation of mankind as male and female, as we read in Genesis 2. God decrees that it is not good for man to be alone, and he says, I will make a helper fit for him. So God himself makes Adam a wife. And of course, you know the account, how God brings the animals before Adam to name them, and the purpose is to show Adam that there is no creature like him, there is none there for him, no other made in God's image, until God causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and then with his rib he fashions his wife, the helper fit for him. Don't know how often or how many of us think about this in this way, but I've said before that in marriage, we are like Adam and Eve. We should be like Adam and Eve. We should be like Adam and Eve, in that of all of God's creatures, there was none made for Adam until God made his wife. It should be that way in our marriages, that the suitable helper that God has made for husbands is the only suitable helper for him, the only suitable companion for him. The rest of the beings on earth, even those that are made in God's image, are not suitable for him. Only the one that God ordained to be his wife is a suitable companion for him. A husband or wife should look at every other person on the planet as not suitable, because you have the suitable companion that God specifically ordained to be yours. So it was God's doing to make them male and female in preparation for marriage. That is God's design. It is his created order for marriage. He made them male and female. And the gospel is God's design. The gospel is God's design, and marriage is God's design. One commentator writes that the marriage is God's doing because God took the role of being the first father to give away the bride. In Genesis 2:22, we read, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Sort of like God walking her down the aisle, so to speak. I don't know if our tradition of giving of the bride in wedding traditions come from that, but it should. And I think from now on, I will always think of that whenever I see a wedding ceremony and the father gives the bride away. The newly created woman was in a sense fathered by God. She was his creation and belonged only to God as creator. But God brought her to the man to establish this new relationship that was unique in the world. It was to be a new relationship that we call marriage. And if you think about it, the gospel also brings about a new relationship in Christ. We are born again. We are unified with Christ. We have a new relationship through the gospel. And just as God spoke the universe into existence, so he spoke marriage into existence in verse 24 of Genesis 2 when he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Note the word wife refers, would imply marriage. "And they shall become one flesh." Remember, this was spoken before there were any fathers or mothers for a man to leave. But God was describing his design for marriage down through the ages. Jesus affirms this as God's doing in Matthew 19, 4 and 5. He says to the Pharisees, "Have you not read that he," referring to God, "he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said," note this was God saying, "therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus said the words were God's words. This was God speaking marriage into existence. This is God's prescription for marriage. So marriage is God's doing. He spoke it into existence. He created it as a one-flesh union. God created it a one-flesh union, and God is the one who performs the union. The one-flesh union is at the heart of what marriage is. Jesus again affirms that marriage is God's doing in Mark chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. He begins with quoting Genesis 2:24, again where he says, "The two shall become one flesh." Then he adds, "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." What God has joined together, it is God's doing. When we exchange our marriage vows, it is not the pastor, it is not the justice of the peace, it's not the ship captain, or even the man and woman who are the main actors. God is. God creates the one flesh union. This one flesh union is a covenantal union. It is formed by covenant between a man and woman. It's not based on sex, and we can understand that from Jesus' confrontation or dialogue with the woman at the well whenever he tells her that you have had five husbands and the one you have now is not your husband. It was not her husband because she was not in covenant with him, even though there may be a physical relationship with them. They were not in covenant together. So a marriage covenant is not based on sex or a written license or any man-centered or man-created ceremony. It is a covenant, a one-flesh union that is created by God. God creates marriage by covenant between a man and woman. How does that relate to the gospel? Well, again, God is the primary actor in the gospel as well. Jeff illustrated that very well this morning in the call to worship. According to Colossians 2, verse 13, he says, Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." We see this was God's doing. God makes us alive with Christ. He makes us alive together with him. We are spiritually united with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is addressing prostitution and infidelity. He says in verses 15 through 17, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Again, we are in union with him as believers. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Paul is describing that this one flesh relationship in marriage is the counterpart to the one spirit relationship with Christ. Marriage is all about the gospel. It is to be a reflection of the gospel. Marriage is to be a picture of the gospel. The gospel, as Nevin said, is a proclamation of good news, and marriage is a demonstration or a picture, a visible proclamation of that truth. Marriage is a proclamation of the good news, just not in words. God puts the gospel on display in marriage. Marriage is a type or pattern for the new covenant relationship between Christ and the church. So marriage isn't about staying in love. It's not about continuous romance and always feeling good about one another. It's about a covenant that displays the glory of God. Sometimes in a counseling situation, when a husband or wife says, "I'm just not in love anymore," the counselor may say, "So what? Your being in love hasn't got anything more to do with the issue than the price of beans. The issue isn't being in love, it's keeping your covenant for the glory of God. The gospel is for the glory of God, and marriage is a display of that gospel truth. We can see this truth as we look at Ephesians chapter 5. Paul begins chapter 5, and I apologize to Sean for having him read that whole chapter, but I wanted to begin with the first verses of chapter 5. Paul begins with a therefore, which is referring back to chapter 4, where he's been admonishing the church at Ephesus on the unity of the body and putting off old man ways, putting on new man ways, sanctification language. He's given the picture of the church as a body under the headship of Christ, and that is very significant. So here in chapter 5, he continues admonishing. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Paul's talking about the church here, saying that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. That's the gospel. So he's been talking about the church and our relationship with Christ and with each other. And then down in verse 22, he makes a transition to talk about marriage, the marriage relationship. But we must remember that as married believers, we are still part of the body. As married believers, all that Paul said about the church applies to us in the marriage relationship as well. So he makes this transition into the marriage relationship, and this is what he writes in verse 22 and following. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." There we see that phrase again, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." Again, that member talk. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." As husbands and wives, we often feel like we get hit over the head with this passage. We tend to roll our eyes and say, okay, I got it. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Love as Christ loved. Okay, enough is enough. If that's our attitude, shame on us. Because if that is our attitude, then that is our attitude toward the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that is contained in these verses. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ loved the church, that is us, and he gave himself up for her. That's the good news. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Our text here says that Christ gave himself up for the church, for his people, so he, that is Christ, might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. That is Christ sanctifying us and growing us with the word, so that he might present the church, again, us, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is what Christ is doing. Christ is building his church by the gospel. Remember, we had a message on that in our series on Christ building the church. That is the good news. This is the gospel at work in the life of the church. Though we are spotted and wrinkled and unholy and defiled by sin, Christ will present us blameless and without blemish because of his imputed righteousness. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. All of our sin and transgression is covered and washed clean by his blood. Those things, those transgressions, they were nailed to the cross with Christ. And to make this perfectly clear, Paul writes that the husband should love his wife as himself, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. A husband loves his wife as himself because they are one flesh, because Christ loves the church, which is his body. Paul then quotes our passage in Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. We sometimes want to make this more confusing than it is. Paul's not saying that there's some unknown mystery out there that is related to Christ and the church. He is saying that the profound mystery is that marriage, since it was created by God in the beginning, was meant to be a picture of Christ and the church. It is meant to be a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the salvation and sanctification of sinners. Just as the rest of the Old Testament is pointing to Christ, so the first marriage account in Genesis 2 is pointing to Christ. From the beginning, the marriage was meant as a display of the saving grace of God toward sinners. It was a picture of Christ and the church. And again, we can say that marriage isn't about being or staying in love with someone. Marriage is about telling the gospel with our lives. It is proclaiming and displaying the truth about Christ and his relationship with his people. It is about real life showing the glory of God in the gospel. Christ died for sinners and made a covenant in his blood with his imperfect bride. Christ took a sinful people as his bride and covered them in the righteousness of his own blood shed on their behalf. He covered them just as God covered Adam and Eve with coats of skins after they had sinned. Jeremiah 3:14 says, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." He calls them backsliding children, and they are married to him. That is who we are. We are this imperfect bride. We are the imperfect bride that is depicted in the book of Hosea. Hosea purchases his wife Gomer, his adulterous wife, as a type or metaphor of Christ purchasing us, his adulterous and imperfect bride. Imperfect as we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is the gospel of grace that is to be shown in our marriages. That is the reason for marriage. That is the manifestation of the gospel in marriage. Excuse me. So just as Christ ushered in a new covenant in his blood, this new covenant of grace, so our marriage covenant should be an image of that grace. The gospel is the grace of God toward sinners. Christ's new covenant is created and sustained by his grace. Our marriages are meant to showcase that grace. Do we in our marriages display the grace of God? Gospel grace is an absolute necessity in marriage. We must, day by day, take the gospel of grace that God has applied to us and apply it to our relationship with our spouse. We manifest the gospel in marriage when we express this covenant of grace in our marriage relationship. Now, the question is, how do we manifest gospel grace in marriage? Well, first, we must grow in our understanding of what grace is to us. We must understand what grace is to us. Grace has been defined as unmerited favor. It is necessary to emphasize the unmerited part of that phrase. We don't deserve it. It is unmerited. We must understand that what each of us deserves is wrath. John Piper, again, he writes, "A profound understanding and fear of God's wrath is exactly what many marriages need, because without it, the gospel is diluted down to mere human relations and loses its biblical glory. Without a biblical view of God's wrath, you will be tempted to think that your wrath, your anger against your spouse is simply too big to overcome, because you have never really tasted what it is like to see an infinitely greater wrath overcome by grace, namely God's wrath against you. We fail to see the depth of our own guilt. We fail to recognize that our sin against a perfectly holy God is infinite in proportion to our spouse's sin against us. We think, okay, I've sinned against God, but what I did against him isn't as bad as what my husband or wife has done against me. Again, John Piper wrote this: ask yourself, do you deserve the wrath of God forever? If your mind right now is saying, I don't think so, I think that hell would be an overreaction to what I've done and the kind of person that I am. If that's the way your mind is working right now, let me have you consider that any offense, any dishonor against an infinitely worthy and infinitely valuable and infinitely dignified and infinitely beautiful being is an infinite sin and deserves an infinite punishment. If you dishonor a toad, you're not very guilty. If you dishonor a man, you're very guilty. If you dishonor God, you are infinitely guilty, because he is infinitely worthy of every millisecond of worship in your life. We don't worship every millisecond. Therefore, we multiply the storehouse of wrath. He says, therefore, I conclude the wrath of God will be eternal, and the wrath of God will be terrible, and the wrath of God will be deserved, right, and just. That is a good description of our sin against God, how we should look at our sin against God and his rightful wrath against us. But again, Colossians 2, 13 and 14, we read, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God took our sin and he nailed it to the cross with the palm of Jesus' hand. He canceled our record of debt that was infinite in proportion to whatever our spouse may have done to us. Do we see the grace of God this way? How often in our what we might call heated discussions with one another, between spouses, do we often utter the words, if you would do this or that, then I wouldn't do this or that. If you wouldn't let your dirty socks beside the bed, then I wouldn't get them caught and break the vacuum cleaner. We say, if you, just like Adam, we blame shift. Remember, he said, he actually blamed God, if you had not given me this woman. Well, next time you hear yourself beginning to say, if you, remember the grace of God and say, if I. Our initial response should always be, if I. Because there is enough sin in each of us to merit the wrath of God. And when you say, if I, don't be thinking, if I weren't so perfect and good. That's not the proper if I. It is, if I've been shown such grace, then I should show such grace to others, particularly my spouse. We must remember the grace of God that has been shown to us, and we must be willing to show that grace to our spouse. They may not deserve it, but neither do you. The gospel of grace is manifested in our marriage when we are willing to be gracious with our spouse who doesn't deserve it. Colossians chapter 3 is a somewhat parallel passage to our text in Ephesians chapter 5. You're welcome to turn there if you want, but listen as I read what Paul says to the church in Colossae here. Beginning in verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. This is the wrath of God that we were just talking about. We walked in the deserved wrath of God. We were under the wrath of God. But by his grace, through the gospel, we are now co-heirs with Christ and no longer under any condemnation. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. In verse 8, then, continuing, he says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self." Same language we recognize from Ephesians 4. "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Here is our responsibility toward others in the church. And that applies also, as I said before, to our spouse. Verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then again, we see these words that we saw in Ephesians. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." We again see the body language of Ephesians that describes us and our position in Christ. And Paul flows right into the husband-wife relationship just as he does in Ephesians. This is because marriage relationships are a mirror of Christ in the church. And Paul is laying out our responsibility toward one another. One of the most helpful things that a husband and wife can learn is about biblical forgiveness. Because God has in his grace forgiven repentant sinners, we can manifest the gospel in our marriages by extending that grace in forgiving the repentant sinner of a spouse that we have. We must bear with one another and forgive one another. Just as the Lord bears with us every day as we continually fail to worship him as we ought, so we must bear with one another in our sins and our little annoyances and our misunderstandings with one another. What God calls us to or expects of us is infinitely greater than what we expect of our spouse. For example, just think about what God forgives and how Christ forgives and endures infinitely more than we do. For example, God says, "Be holy as I am holy." God says, "Keep the law." God says, "Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." How many of us accomplish that? We fail every day, and God's grace and forgiveness are applied every day. We need to better manifest the gospel in bearing with and forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. This is how we manifest the gospel of grace in our marriage. When we read our text in Ephesians 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." We recognize that Christ is our model for how husbands ought to love their wives. But guess what? You can't. You won't. You are unable. Try as you might, with all your might, you will fail. Because Christ loved the church in perfection, and he gave everything for her. He gave himself up to death on the cross for her. Husbands, and you who would one day be husbands, understand that your selfish nature will often win out over the perfect selflessness of Christlikeness. It's like when God says, keep the law, we recognize that we can't. We are sinful and we fail daily to keep the law. And if we're honest, we will acknowledge that we fail every day to love our wife as Christ loved the church. That is why we need gospel grace every day. When we fail, as we will, we run to Christ. We again go to the gospel that says, though we have failed, we are forgiven in Christ. We repent again and again. Wives, recognize that your husband will fail you. He will not live up to your expectations. But as God forgives in Christ, so you must turn to Christ for help in forgiving. Likewise, husbands and wives, and you who would one day be husbands and wives, recognize that wives will fail to respect and submit biblically to their husbands. You will fail because it is in your nature to fail. Back in Genesis, after the fall, God says to the wife, your desire will be for your husband. That's not a desire for intimacy. That's a desire for headship. Just as we, the body of Christ, fail to honor his headship, so wives will fail toward their husbands. We don't like to submit to Christ in our flesh. Our flesh wants to run and hide from spiritual discipline. It doesn't want to do the hard work of applying the scriptures and studying the scriptures. It doesn't want to get involved in the hardships and struggles of other people's lives. Our flesh wants leisure. It wants comfort. It wants fun. We become idolaters of self. We want to captain our own ship and master our own destiny. We don't want to submit to what God has for us that may be unpleasant or even miserable in the flesh. And so we fail. We fail to submit to our head. And wives will fail to submit to their head. And when we do, we repent. We run again and again to the gospel that we need, active in our lives every day as we fail and turn again to Christ. There's a good illustration, I think, of these truths in the account of the Last Supper in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, that is us, his body and his bride, the church, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He lay aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Here Christ demonstrates the selfless service and giving of himself in service to his people, as we husbands are called to do, as we love our wives, as Christ loved the church. A husband may say, if I don't rule the roost with a heavy hand, if I'll lose control, I'll lose respect, I'll lose my position as head. Do you think for one minute that these disciples failed to look to Christ as their leader even while he was serving them in the washing of their feet? Even in his humble service toward them, in washing their dirty feet, they saw him as their leader. And we will recognize that as we continue, because we see Peter's response. He came to Simon Peter, who said, Lord, do you wash my feet? Peter wasn't wanting to let this leader, this one that he looked up to, wash his feet. Peter is saying, you're our leader. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Jesus was saying, I'm demonstrating the humble service that is going to take me to the cross on your behalf. The kind of humble service that husbands are called to as they love their wives. The kind of selfless service that we as husbands fail at every day. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Peter was perhaps demonstrating a little bit of self-righteousness here. He's saying, I don't need or want my leader, my head, my husband to wash my feet. I don't want him to serve me like that. I might liken this to a woman's liver saying, I can do it myself. I don't need no stinking man to submit to. It's the self-righteousness of saying, I don't need cleansing. I'm okay. I'm a good person. I'm capable. Thank you very much. That's what Peter was almost saying here, not understanding the picture that Christ was painting. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And then, of course, Simon Peter says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head also. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. So Jesus here demonstrated love in humble service toward his bride, illustrating the humble service to come at the cross as he washes and cleanses and indeed even purchases his bride with his blood. We need that blood applied to us daily as we fail one another in our God-given roles as husbands and wives. We need the gospel manifested in our marriage every day. We speak often of the gospel being necessary not only in our justification but also in our sanctification. This becomes abundantly evident in marriage. Marriage relationships are one of God's strongest tools to reveal our need for sanctification and one of his strongest tools to actually bring about that sanctification in our lives. God reveals our need for sanctification and brings about that sanctification in marriage as we manifest the gospel. If we look again at Colossians chapter 3, and before we get to that part where he says, wives submit and husbands love, we see that Paul is admonishing in verse 12. He says, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So we are to put on something here. The word actually literally means to be clothed with something, like the idea of being clothed with spiritual gifts or graces or spiritual character. We are to put on or to be clothed with something. This is the same word that's used in Luke 24:49. It says, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The same word there, put on, is the same word for being clothed with power from on high. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, same word there, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is sanctification language. It's the same idea that Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 2 whenever he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul is saying put on as if it is something we can do, but in Luke it is something that God does. Paul says put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. It is helpful to note that Paul is saying based on who you are as God's elect, as his holy, set apart, and beloved people, as seen in the gospel, based on who you are in Christ, you are enabled to put on or to change in your appearance as if changing your garments. You can change and grow in putting on Christ. And so Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Paul is saying, based on who you are in Christ, you can grow and you can change in these things. And we should note that these things are phrased sort of in pairs, and they have to do with both inward and outward change. Both inward and outward change. For example, he says, put on compassionate hearts and kindness. Compassionate hearts is a modern translation of an Old Testament phrase or old Hebrew phrase, bowels of mercy. In the Hebrew language, they would speak of the heart more as the mind or the thinking. But when they spoke of the inner seat of the emotions, they would use the word, the term bowels. So today in English, we often use the heart to speak of our emotional center, but in Old Testament language, the emotional center or seat of deep emotion was spoken in terms of the bowels. For example, in the Song of Solomon, it says in chapter 5, verse 4, listen closely here, "My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him." How's that for poetic imagery? But it's talking there about deep emotion. I tell my wife from time to time that I love her with my whole entire heart and bowels. Sounds a little odd to our American-tuned ears, but the idea here is that we put on bowels of mercy or compassionate hearts. It is an inner change. It is a heart change that God does within us as we are sanctified by the gospel. This inner change of putting on mercy or compassion results in the outward change of kindness that is expressed. Kindness is the outward expression of having compassion and mercy on the inside. This is a fruit of the Spirit that comes from the good soil of a heart with compassion. The battle is with our unmerciful and uncompassionate inner person. Our flesh wants to say that our spouse is undeserving of compassion and mercy. But by faith, through the gospel being manifested within us in our marriage, we can become more compassionate and more merciful in our heart, so that we express kindness toward our spouse rather than the typical sarcasm and harshness that we might do in our flesh. Next, we see humility and meekness. Humility, meekness. Humility, or lowliness, is the inward condition that reveals itself in meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. Meekness is what Christ exhibited. He had all power and yet humbled himself to the point of taking on human flesh and entering his own creation and becoming the sacrifice for sin. Husbands and wives, we can be more lowly toward one another. It doesn't mean that we are weak. As we consider the gospel and what Christ did on our behalf, it should break our pride in any sense of rightful demands or rightful frustration at not getting our way. The gospel will bring about a heart change of humility and lowliness that will result in the expression of meekness as an outward fruit. Scripture says a tree is known by its fruit. And again, this fruit of the Spirit will spring up and grow strong from the soil of a heart of lowliness. Wives, you need not fear meekness, power under control. And wives, you should consider the power that you possess. Wives have amazing power over their husbands, power to manipulate, power to hurt, power to control. A meek husband or wife with a lowly and humble heart will manifest the gospel in marriage. And lastly, in these phrases, we see patience as an inner condition that results in two outward expressions, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. A literal translation of patience is long-suffering. Remember, we did a message on knowing God by his long-suffering. This is an attribute of God. He is patient and long-suffering toward us. Just think how patient and long-suffering he is toward us. His attribute of patience and long-suffering allow him to bear with us and forgive us. Just think about how much forbearing and how much forgiving that God must do with us. And again, that is the good news, that God forbears and in Christ he forgives. As we are changed to be more long-suffering, more patient, more long-suffering from the heart, we will forbear and we will forgive one another. The idea of forbearance is the idea of endurance. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 4:12 when he says, "When persecuted, we endure, we forbear, we endure." Some of us have to endure more than others in marriage. Some have to endure unimaginable hardships. Some have to endure simply annoying in habits and unmet expectations. But we all have to endure something in marriage. But whether in church or in marriage, we need, whether in church or in marriage, if there were nothing about others that bothered us, we would not need to be told to endure and bear with and forgive one another. If we didn't ever find ourselves being frustrated, if we didn't ever find ourselves being bothered by the things that others do, there would be no need for this admonishment. But by faith, through the manifestation of the gospel, we can become more long-suffering and patient, not only with our circumstances, but also with one another, so that we may endure, so that we may forgive those who trespass against us. We can grow to better manifest the gospel in our marriages. We can better become an example of Christ and the church. We can change statistics in the church by God's grace, but we need Christ. We need the gospel of grace. We need the new covenant in the covenant of marriage. Will you, who are husbands and wives, seek to manifest the gospel in your marriage? Will you, who would one day be husbands and wives, grow even now in your singleness to be the bride of Christ first? And if and when you enter into a covenant of marriage, desire to manifest the gospel in it. As long as there is the good news of new life in Christ, there is good news for new life in marriage as we day by day manifest the gospel in our marriages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his example. We thank you for the gospel that allows us to be reconciled to you, to be set apart. Though we are as adulterous and sinful as the nation of Israel, oftentimes, we thank you that you have imputed the righteousness of Christ to our account. We thank you that you have, by your grace, not held our sins against us. They are as far as the east is from the west, infinitely far. Though our sin against you is infinite, because you are an infinite being, yet you put our sin at infinite distance, no longer accounted to us in Christ. Father, we are eternally grateful for that. And Father, as we grow to better understand, better apply your gospel truth in our lives, may we be better examples as husbands and wives of this glorious truth. May as husbands and wives we be the picture of Christ in the church that you desire us to be. May we be an example of the gospel. May we proclaim the gospel in our marriages, for your honor and for your glory, that Christ may be exalted as our head, as our husband, as the one who purchased his bride with his blood. Father, may we exalt Christ in our lives and in our marriages for his glory. We ask it in Christ's name.